Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness that you show towards us every single day. You are good, you're awesome, you're wonderful, you're gracious and compassionate, full of mercy and love. And we have so many things to be thankful for. You truly are good to us, and we just want to say thank you for that. And we pray now as we open your words, as we look in Nehemiah 13, there's great lessons in here for us. Help us to learn from them. Help us to grow in understanding and knowledge of your words, for it is important. But also help us to grow in character as we allow your words to do the work in us. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, we are at the very end. There's no more chapters in Nehemiah. This is it. This is the culmination of everything in Nehemiah. This is kind of the ending of a book in a way that, as I mentioned last week, compared to what we've seen last week, that, you know, we don't want it to end the way this book will end in many ways. But it is also important to appreciate the way it does end. And as what we've seen in last chapter is that we've seen the reintroduction of Nehemiah as the main character in this book. That for previous 3 or 4 chapters, or actually even more than that, he was kind of referred to in the third person. But then coming back to chapter 12, he is in, again, the first person, and we see him saying, I did this, and so on and so. And one of the things that we've seen is that starting in chapter 1, going all the way to the ending of chapter 12, that covers the first year, about the first year of Nehemiah. And his time there as the temple was... not the temple, as the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt, as all of the kind of a work that needed to be done there was done, and we saw the kind of the spiritual revival that happened in Jerusalem during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra during this time, and then kind of coming out of that came this culmination of dedicating the wall. They decided to dedicate the wall to the Lord. Nehemiah organized 2 choirs, one to go on the right and one to go on the left, and kind of walked around Jerusalem on the walls of Jerusalem that they've built. They met in the temple. They had a great time of worship, celebration, dedication, all these things. And they've really had this awesome time of glorifying God, praising God. And then also they've organized the worship. We see how Nehemiah organized worship in the temple and made sure that the Levites get provided for, that there's provision for priests and that they will do what they need to do. So all of the temple worship, which will now in this point on include music worship in the temple, was all taken care of. And we mentioned how Nehemiah in many ways was greatly influenced by David. The King David, that was, he was a big influence for him. And so, and particularly, most likely thinking of references to First Chronicles and the times of David's in preparation of the Levites for the future temple that eventually Solomon, his son's gonna build. And I mentioned it will be great that the chapter 12 ends there. I mean, excuse me, the book of Nehemiah ends in chapter 12. That was kind of that's it, the final thing and on really high notes. But, as we will see, starting in this chapter, that's not going to happen. So, in verse 1 of Nehemiah 13, we read, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into blessing. So it was that when they heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now it would seem, as we start reading this chapter, that this is a continuation of what we saw in chapter 12. But actually it's not. If you kind of look a little bit forward and you look at verse 4, how it begins, you will see that verse 4 makes a tie, makes a connection with the rest of with the rest of the chapter, in a sense that it goes and says, now before this, speaking what we read in verses 1 and 3, and then in verse 6, we get a hint that, but during all this, meaning what you read in verses 1 up to 5, explains that Nehemiah was not there. And so now we have to kind of piece together different things, different pieces, so that we can get a complete picture of what is going on here. So, let's do that. Now, we know for a few things that Nehemiah was a governor for 12 years in Jerusalem. For example, in beginning of Nehemiah, when he was going to go, King asked him, how long you're going to be there? How long you're going to be absent from Persia? And we are told that Nehemiah gave an approximate time. Just, you know, we don't know what time it was, but it pleased the king. But in Nehemiah 5:14, we read, moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. That was all the way in back in chapter 5. So for 12 years past chapter 12, beginning all the way past chapter 12, Nehemiah's there. But then after 12 years, Nehemiah goes back to Persia, whether it be that by request of the king or fulfilling what he has promised, doesn't matter. He's there with the king, and as we will see a little bit later on in the chapter, he will then come back, and he will come back into Jerusalem and Judah. But he is absent for some time. And now what is interesting is that some people really are uncertain, you know, what is the length of time of Nehemiah's absence. Was he just gone for a few weeks, a few months in a sense, or a little bit longer? Some will go to estimate as far as about 2 years he was absent. There's different reasons for that. We're not going to bother ourselves with those possible reasons. Was he gone for that long or not? But it is interesting that he was gone for some time. And in his absence, you know, we see that certain things have happened, which we will read very soon. Now, interesting fact is that for the 12 years, he was governor in Judah, but only first year is recorded what he did. Everything else, so 11 years or so, are silent years. They are not at all years that are mentioned in the scriptures. He doesn't give us records. And then when he is gone, things will take actually a pretty bad turn. And so one of the things is, as he is back, starting here in verse 1, after this absent time, so maybe 2 years, he comes back, and we will now see that he will have to do a repair work. So he originally came to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And as the wall was rebuilt, he rebuilt also the spiritual worship and society of Jerusalem, Judah, that they were a functioning society. And not just functioning society, but society that is worshiping and honoring God and is committed to the Lord. And then as we read in chapter 10, they made a covenant with God that they are going to now keep. So he did all that. He goes away, and in his absence, things go rapidly downhill. So that when he now comes back, he has to rebuild what was built few years ago. And one of the things that it starts with is this issue of Moabites and Amalekites not being part of the worship community. And that is because, you know, when you go read in the scriptures, is that at the time of Moses and the Deuteronomy in particular, that this is the reference that they're quoting from, makes reference to the events in Numbers. And that is Numbers 22 to 25, where we see that the king of Moab wanted to get rid of Israel as they were kind of passing through their land and on their way to the promised land. And he thought that he could hire a prophet, Balaam, to put a curse on God's people. Obviously, if you're familiar with it, you know that it did not work. Balaam, in many ways, you kind of have to admire that he was faithful in saying, look, it's impossible. I can only bless them. God doesn't want to curse them. He wants to bless them. And so in all the attempts of a Moabite king, it just didn't work. He could not make Balaam curse them. But what ended up happening is that Balaam, for the prophet, decided, well, I can't do this, but I can give you advice what you can do to make God curse them. And that was, send your women down to them. They will intermarry with them. They will commit immorality. And God himself will curse them. And that's what ended up happening. So this is the reference from Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 5, wherein the law is mentioned that these Amalekites and Moabites cannot have part in the worship of the Lord because of their resistance to God's people. And so they read that, they realize, oh, okay, and now they're getting rid of Amalekites and Moabites who were present in the worship time. Now, this is one of the smaller things overall, as we will see, one of the more minute things that Nehemiah will have to deal in this chapter. But again, as we read now, he kind of retells us another thing that has happened in his absence. Now, before this, meaning that this is kind of the first thing that kind of seemed to happen. Eliashib, the priest, by the way, he was the high priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priest. So, this is, let me go from the beginning. Eliashib. We first encounter him in chapter 3. As they're beginning to rebuild the wall, he is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was with his brethren and other priests who built the sheep gate. So he was doing something good. So when you first encounter him, it's like, oh, right on, a good guy. Well,
where was he in
chapter 3, verse 1. Okay. And here, and we'll encounter him again in this chapter, again connected not in a good way. By this point, at the end of Nehemiah, his true colors are coming out. As is described here, he was allied with Tobiah. Now, that is not something new for us. If you remember in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, 17 and 18, we read, also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Aaron, the son of Jehoniah, had married the daughter of Meshul, the son of Berechiah. So, what's going on ultimately here is that Tobiah kept his influence in Jerusalem through these allies that he had. If you kind of recall, as we were going through this whole process of rebuilding the wall and the resistance that Nehemiah faced, eventually one of the greatest resistance that he faced was the internal resistance. Those who conspired against Nehemiah, those who even wanted to see him killed within the walls of Jerusalem. And it will appear so that Tobiah throughout this whole time had these people present. Even in the midst of all this happening, all this revival, these people will, what it appears to, in alignment with Tobiah. Now, who is Tobiah? Well, obviously, he and Sanballat, two main characters who are negative characters, the villains in this whole time, they were the ones who opposed the rebuilding of the wall. They opposed Nehemiah and the whole effort of trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and make it what it is. And they opposed everything that Nehemiah tried to do. He is the one who mocked them. And we made reference to the last week about, you know, that even if a fox were to be on top of the wall that they're going to build, it's just going to collapse and so forth. And so what had happened, obviously, in the meantime, is that Tobiah, at the absence of Nehemiah, found a way to come in through the family ties, ultimately, that are kind of we see here. Now, the room that he makes reference to that was given to Tobiah is the room for the offerings, the tithes and offerings that people were to bring into the temple for the worship in the temple. So this was, you can say, one of the most important rooms for the functioning of the temple. So if these things are not in the storehouses, in this room of the temple, what does that imply? It implies, as actually we will see later on, that the temple worship has really declined. There's not much going on. So it's fascinating to think that somebody who is supposed to be the leader of worship, the high priest, the main guy, actually was not contributing to worship, but was fully, what would appear so, for a personal gain here. He was having benefit from this in one way or another. And so the enemy was invited into the house of God, ultimately. He was invited and made welcome. Stay here. Make yourself comfortable. Hope, you know, set up a chair, TV, couch, whatever. This is yours. This was meant for God, but now it's for you. And what an amazing picture, you know, for us, sometimes as believers, we can do if we kind of loosen our guards. We can allow the enemy to take a room in our hearts which belongs to the Lord. And the enemy can easily make a home in our hearts and in our lives, and therefore he will devastate the worship of God in our lives because we have now given him a room to rule in us. So again, it's hard to tell what was the motive of Eliashib here, the high priest. Why would he... It's really hard to kind of... There's possible ideas and so forth. I honestly can't say. It's not revealed to us. Except, the best thing I can come up with is some personal gain, obviously, for this. But I also think there was a lot of compromise in Eliashib's life already. So that, you know, this wasn't a kind of a grandiose step further into these things, or just a natural progression because there was already sin in his life. But for Tobiah, I think the motive is clear. From the beginning of this book, he is a clear enemy, a clear opponent to what God was doing in Jerusalem, to what God was intending to do. And so his purpose, his whole goal is to disrupt that. And he knows that if he can get close to the temple, he can disrupt it. And he did. He also knew that if he's by the temple, he would be at the center of Jerusalem. So he could have influence over all of the community of Judah and Israel overall. He understood that he had a way in. So his plan was obviously fully wicked. And he knew how he can get it. And he got that in Nehemiah's absence. And then in verse 6 we read, Nehemiah fills us in, "But during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon," as we made reference to already, earlier, "he had returned to the king." So after 12 years of being in the service of a king, he now went back. And again, we don't know for certain, how... Why he went there after 12 years, that might have been, as I said, original commitment that he made. But 1 month, he's back. Then, after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. Meaning he asked for permission to leave. And certain days could certainly be certain days. It could be a couple of years, as some estimate. Bottom line is, he's gone for a while, and now he's back. Now, I do want to point this out. It is not strange or even wrong for Nehemiah, as some skeptics quickly jumped aboard. Look, Nehemiah doesn't know the history. He calls Artaxerxes king of Babylon. First of all, it's not the first time or the only time that the kings of Persia would be referred as kings of Babylon. We see it, for example, in Ezra, as we will see when we start Ezra in chapter 5. King Cyrus is called king of Babylon. But later in the same book of Ezra, he will be called king of Persia as well. It's just the reference to the territory. They would sometimes be over a particular territory. And Babylon was a big territory that Persians took over. And specifically, Babylon is more important to the Jews. That's where the whole community of Judah and Jerusalem was taken captive during Nebuchadnezzar's occupation of Jerusalem, eventual captivity of the whole nation. And so for them, Babylon has a greater meaning and influence than Persia. And so it's no wonder that he will be referred as king of Babylon, because he was. Not just of Persia, but of Babylon, because they conquered it. It's kind of a title of honor. So, reading in verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem, so after this time of getting leave, and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with grain offering and frankincense. So, no wonder that Nehemiah expressed his disappointment by being grieved bitterly. It's a very strong expression. I was very mad. This will be a modern rendition of it. He was saddened in his heart, obviously, but very angry, rightfully so. And I love how he describes what Eliashib did as evil. Not the first time, excuse me, it won't be the only time in this chapter he will call something evil. Later in verse 17, he will call another thing evil. But this is the right description. It was evil what Eliashib did. It wasn't just wrong. It was wicked. It was evil. It was discouraging worship of God and focusing on everything else. But worship of God was supposed to be something very central in their lives. And so we see that they are now, you know, faced by Nehemiah. Nehemiah confronts them. And I love how he reacts as well. He doesn't just call it evil. He then takes Tobiah's stuff and just throws it out. It's like, get lost. Get away. And that's the proper reaction. It does not belong in the house of God. It needs to leave. And I think it's, again, a beautiful picture of how we are to deal with sin. Just get rid of it. Don't be gradual about it. Just throw it out. Don't have anything to do with it. Anything that can be a stumbling block in your worship of the Lord, you get rid of it. That's the best way of dealing with it.
I have a question. Is worry a sin?
Not necessarily, but we'll get to that. We can answer that a little bit at the end. So he gets rid of these things, and his whole goal is obviously to restore things as it was, because he brought back in the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and frankincense, and so that's you know, what's going on right now as they are restoring things back. Verse 10, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them had not been given, and for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. Now, another problematic thing that we see. Now, this kind of helps us a little bit because it does provide us with an information, or background information, how some of these things have kind of came to be. As we've seen, there was a room for Tobiah. But it all started, what it appears like, because people were not bringing items into the temple in the first place. People were not bringing tithes in the first place. And so the room eventually probably started to be emptied, and that's what how Tobiah used the opportunity to get there. So what ultimately ended up happening was already decline in the hearts of the people, desire to worship the Lord, to be obedient to God, to come and give the tithes and offering. Also, it was a failure on the part of Eliashib as a high priest to encourage people. It was a failure in the part of the rulers. As we will see, Nehemiah will rebuke all of them in regards to some of these things, because they had the opportunity and the right to encourage people to do so, but they were not doing it. Now, if you remember in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, as we were going, we saw in verses 28 and 29 that people vowed, they promised that they were going to provide for the priests, for the Levites, for the singers, gatekeepers, and all that, so they could focus on the work of the ministry. But because they were not doing it, the Levites then had to go and focus on providing for their own families. They're going back being farmers, so to say, animals. Now, it's nothing strange that the Levites will have animals, in a sense, have the ability to do some farming. Numbers 35, 1 through 5 talks about that. But their primary goal and primary way of being provided for was by the tithes and offering that the people of Israel were to bring, so that the priests could focus on the ministry. Their ministry prior to the temple was in the tabernacle, and then at the time of the temple was in the temple. And so, if the tithes and offerings were not being brought in, they didn't have the means of providing for themselves. So, in verse 11 we read, "So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." You see, he's on the move. Nehemiah is not liking what he's seeing. He's coming back and he is probably devastated. Almost every aspect of the society is falling apart in his short absence. And he confronts the leaders and says, "How did you allow this? How could you allow this to happen? How could you, permit people to walk away from the Lord?" Is one of the ways that he's rebuking. In other ways, how can you not encourage them to walk with the Lord? And obviously, the clear answer is that they themselves, the rulers, were not walking with the Lord, because the best example anyone can set is by personal life. And if in the personal life there's no walk with the Lord, there's no dedication, there's no commitment, well, there's no wonder then that it kind of boils down for people below. And so they were not encouraging people. And it could have been a signal. Once they saw the Levites abandoning ministry so they could provide for their family, it should have been a red flag, red lights. Hey, stop what you're doing. Things are not okay. But they didn't. It appears so that people became anemic when it comes to worship. Really not interested that much. Personal interests, ideas and ambitions is what drove them, not the desire to honor and worship the Lord. Now, when we look at this, it is important to mention something that if those of you who were here when we were doing studying Minor Prophets, when we were in Malachi, things that we find in this chapter in particular is very much similar to the rebukes that we find in the book of Malachi. And if you remember when I was talking about Malachi, is there's a lot of commentators think because of that similarity that Malachi and Nehemiah were contemporaries. we don't know exactly when Malachi would prophesy, but did it, was it this time when he was absent, or the time when he came back, or afterwards? It's unclear. Point is that when you go into Malachi, you see how God, what God is saying to the people, fits what Nehemiah is saying, and fully describing the events. So if you go to Malachi chapter 3, we see that, you know, that actually one of the more famous passages in Malachi, but this is what God says to the people, starting verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Reference to this idea, what's happening here. Storm was abandoned, the enemy was invited, and you know, and people did not offer to the Lord. Now, even though, again, as I mentioned, this was meant to provide for the Levites and the priests for this ministry, God saw it as giving to him. So we continue to read in verse 12. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. So we see that Nehemiah's intervention is causing, again, positive reforms to happen. People are back in giving things to where it should be with the Lord. Now, sad thing is, again, to realize that the high priest, and possibly even Levites, it's hard to some of the Levites, and the rulers were not encouraging people to obey the Lord. That it really needed Nehemiah to be somebody who's actually going to get them going. It shows the powerful influence of the enemy, in this case Tobias, Sanballat, as we will see later on, that it had on the people. The enemy knows how to discourage God's people. And the only way of discouraging God's people is to discourage them and to worship. And when you're away from worshiping the Lord, then you get to the place of everyday discouragement as well. And so we read in verse 13, and appointed as treasurers over the storehouse of Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, next to them was Hannah the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. So their job was to make sure that what's now being brought into the storehouse and so forth is now provided equally and distributed as it should be done to the Levites. But it's kind of interesting. Four men are appointed, a priest, a scribe, two Levites, but among one is an assistant. It sounds like a joke almost when you start saying it, but it is no joke what has happened. And Nehemiah is taking every step that he needs to make things right. And so I think in so far what we see in this, this is a great demonstration to us that initial desire to follow the Lord and move by emotions are not enough to get us going through the life. You know, so many Christians want to live by emotions, you know, like something that pumps you up so you can get going. That can get you only so far, as we've seen with people. We've seen for many chapters in Nehemiah this movement of the Spirit of God among the people. And there was a great desire and there's excitement to do the will of God. So we're going to do it and we're going to do it right. And there's just awesome time happening for several months. But then yet, Nehemiah goes away and everything so quickly crumbles away. Now, I'm pretty sure that during the time Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for those 12 years, things were as it should be. But not necessarily in every individual's heart. Maybe there was that initial excitement, but then as time passed by, the daily grind of things brought discouragement. And so, you know, there's a few things I think that can help us in this continued walk with the Lord. Desire is good. I think an excitement is good. Those things are good and needed. But we also need commitment, a daily sacrifice that we decide, you know, we're going to surrender to the Lord. As Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, pick up your cross daily. The commitment to die to self every single day. We need to have a passion and love for God in our hearts. Every day that needs to be present. But one of the things that this book clearly demonstrates to be of utmost importance is a deep conviction of the necessity of God's Word in our life. Because that's what we see here. All the reforms that happen, all the good things that happen in this book are connected to the Word of God. They will read it and then they will do it. Or in some cases when we see some of the things Nehemiah confronting and establishing things, is because he saw it somewhere else in the Word and now he is implementing it. But we need to have that deep conviction of the necessity of God's Word. And you know, in many ways, for those of you who are here tonight, you don't need to hear this like preaching to a choir, but we're good to be reminded of the importance of these things. And now, after all this being done, we encounter our Remember Me prayer of Nehemiah. Now, he has a few of those, and I'm not going to go into detail. There's going to be four of these prayers of Nehemiah in this chapter of Remember Me. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it, because introductory study of Nehemiah included these 10 prayers of Nehemiah throughout the book. So I'm not going to spend too much time on these. But what does need to be mentioned is that this prayer is a result of the frustration that he saw that people were disobeying and not keeping the word. And he is now praying, Lord, remember what I've done, like my sacrifice and things that I've done for the effort of reformation. So verse 15, in those days, so this is as he's back, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Now again, if you remember, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, is where they vowed, among other things, to keep the Sabbath, but also not to do any selling on the Sabbath. No trading to be done. And I mentioned there when we were in it that in the law, yes, there is a clear commandment for the Jews that they are not to break the Sabbath, not to work on Sabbath, the day of rest. But there's nothing in the law that said that they could not trade. There's no requirement that says they cannot buy and sell on the Sabbath. We saw that they kind of added that interpretation into it, probably as a prevention from kind of making any loopholes. And it's quite possible that this addition to the law, this interpretation, was maybe a beginning point of the breaking of the whole Sabbath law. Because, well, that's not in law anyways, and then, you know, once you break one thing, and when you add things to God's Word at times, and you find that you cannot do it, you go, well, I don't want to do it. But then once you start breaking down some of your convictions, easily can go downhill. But point being is that it wasn't just this trading, it was the whole Sabbath. They were just not honoring the Sabbath. But they vowed just a few years ago that they are going to. And so quickly, so fast, they're breaking it. And if you remember, the whole point of judgment that God brought upon the nation of Israel through Babylonians had to do with them not keeping the Sabbath, the Sabbath year, and all these things. They were continually not being obedient, and they have, you know, they vowed in chapter 10, we're not going to repeat the mistakes of our fathers. Chapter 9, you know, the prayers of repentance and all these things, and yet they did it. And he is reminding them of their commitment. You know, let your yes be yes. Verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and Jerusalem. Again, that's that part where, they were trading. But now in this case, he's mentioning citizens of Tyre, who was not a friendly city to Israel. Look at Amos, you know, particularly verse 1. But chapter 1 talks about the judgment that God will bring upon Tyre and Sidon. And so these were not friends of the Israel, but again, they were friends not because they were making profit of each other, but that was the enemy working, discouraging people in their commitment. And you know, it's interesting, you know, enemy will become your friend if he can get you to compromise. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil things is that this you do? Again, this reference to evil, by which you profane the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers do this? Did not our God bring all the disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He is reminding them of their vow, you know, in Nehemiah 10:31, as they said. But of their history, this is what happened to us. Did you forget this? How can you forget this? And it is fascinating. How can they forget this? Like, what made them think that they can get away with not doing it? But all I can think of is that, you know, I know that sin and compromise have a way of corroding our memory of the scriptures. You know, when we have sin, where we start to compromise, it's amazing how we tend to forget the things of God's words and the lessons that are found in it. So in verse 19, we go on to say, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, and said, so that no burdens will be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodge outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them, and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Excuse me. From that time, they came no more on the Sabbath. It was effective. This warning was effective. But what we see is that, you know, what Nehemiah ended up doing is that he put measures in to protect the Sabbath. The gates get closed, but also made sure that the priest will not ultimately be there in prison, the Levites and all that. The doors are shut. Nobody can come in and sell on Sabbath. Nobody can bring in anything. It's a day of rest. And if you read, you know, I'll do this on your own thing for comparison, but Jeremiah 17, particularly 19 to 27, covers the pretty much same idea during time of Jeremiah. So it's quite possible that Nehemiah was inspired by Jeremiah, as he was with David in the previous chapter, and when he made references to First Chronicles. Now he is probably thinking of Jeremiah and how Jeremiah handled, because God said to Jeremiah to go to the gates and confront the people for not keeping the Sabbath and so forth. So Nehemiah is taking inspiration from God's words again. You know, it's a great example how he allowed God's word to lead his life and ultimately shape his actions and convictions. And they are obeying his commandments. And I command the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath. Again, that's the protection of the Sabbath to be what it is. And again, he had to, even with these foreigners, kind of threaten them so they will not kind of come back. And it was effective because, again, he was a governor. He had the authority of the king, and you don't want to mess with the king. And we see again a prayer from Nehemiah. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Again, prayer for remembrance, not going to go into great detail. But I think that in many ways, Nehemiah, when you look at this prayer, understood that he is no better than the people that he is confronting with. That he is also capable of, you know, of committing things that are wrong. So he needs God's protection and mercy and grace in his life as well. And I think partially the way, you know, because he has to deal with this, and he will not deal in a way that it's not ungodly. Now, verse 23 is in ours, but very interesting. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters and wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgress against our God by marrying pagan women? So, right question, right confrontation. But the sad thing, again, the compromise. And again, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30 is they vow that they're not going to do this, yet they ended up doing it. They said they're not going to marry pagans and so forth, and they ended up doing it. And, you know, the excuse. And what is the excuse? What is possible excuse? Well, I'm sure for some it was the excuse of Samson. Oh, she's so beautiful. Attracted by their beauty. For others, well, he's so nice and so forth. And obviously, you know, and when you compare Ezra 9, 1 through 4 and chapter 10, covers this issue as well. You know, we see that there's a mixture of Philistines, you know, people who are Philistines by background, Ammonites and Moabite women. Law forbade this. Exodus 24, 12 to 16, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, clearly forbids intermarrying with pagans. Why? Because God knew that mixture with the unbelievers, with pagans, will not be bringing pagans in, but will be meaning bringing believers out of fellowship with God. And that's what ended up happening. It's interesting. The worst thing that happened here was the fact that there was children who could not speak Hebrew. They didn't know God. That's the whole point. It's not that they per se married somebody that they loved, but rather the fact that it led them away from the Lord. The ones who they love were destruction to their fate. And it's an interesting parallel that it's not a modern disease of the church, so to say, that the love, which is in reality lust that people have for someone else, that has taken them away from the Lord. How many people have walked away from the Lord because they've lusted for someone and they disguise, well, it's love. I love them. No. You know, in a modern culture as well, like, oh, you cannot tell somebody who they could love and so forth. If it was issue of love, it would be a different thing. But it's not. It's most of the case is just lust. And usually that leads to destruction, as we've seen in 1 Kings 11:4, where it says that these women, pagan women, destroyed Solomon's faith. And Solomon was the wisest man of all. And as Nehemiah points out, if he, one of the greatest blessings of the Lord, and probably did, when you think of a man who lived on this earth, who had the most blessings in material sense, that would be Solomon. No one else, neither Abraham nor Moses, had anything as close as Solomon. Moses and Abraham, who you could say were influential and had great things in their lives, they had difficulties and challenges and fighting that they had to do. Solomon did nothing. He didn't have to fight a single war. Had all this wealth and adoration, everything he could have made. You know, this description and all the food that was brought to him. It was just access to everything he wanted. Yet, that great blessing didn't matter in his life. He wanted more. And these pagan women destroyed Solomon's faith. Which is really sad when you think about it. That's why we get the book of Ecclesiastes. It's just that Solomon writing how it is to live without the Lord. Now, Nehemiah, his response may seem kind of rough with us. Doesn't seem godly, pulling hair and hitting people and so forth. But it's understandable nonetheless, because he understood what was this bringing, the implication of this. He understood that there could be a curse of God coming upon the people because of their disobedience. By the way, the pulling of hair most likely is not the hair of the head, but the hair of the beard on the men. He's not being rough with the women, he's being rough with men. And so he is confronting them. And you know, again, he understood that God will not tolerate sin. And he had to deal with it in this way. Now, 28, we come back to the Eliashib, the high priest. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from him. So another way that Eliashib contributed to compromise, through his own compromise, was this way. And that was that, you know, he, you know, allowed, you know, grandson to marry Sanballat's daughter. Again, intermarrying, but also the enemy. You know, somebody who resisted. There was a family tie. Tobiah had some other ways of getting in. Sanballat had this way of coming in and having influence upon Eliashib and the priesthood and the leaders, which is just sad and terrible and discouraging how much the influence these guys ended up having. But, you know, Eliashib himself was corrupt. He was contaminated by sin, and it was no wonder that as a leader he could easily contaminate others. And that's obviously the danger of ungodly leaders. It's the danger of those who are not given on over to holiness, but rather to worldliness. They will influence others to do the same. And just as he threw out Tobiah's stuff out, he gets rid of this guy, this husband. Get lost, away. You have no part in here. And then another prayer. Remember them, oh my God. And this is prayer that God will remember them, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Again, Leviticus 21:14 specifically says that the priest was to marry a virgin from his own people. And they were ignoring it. So God, deal with them. Godly leaders are needed, but also ungodly leaders need to be dealt with. And he is surrendering them to the Lord. Say, Lord, you deal with them. 30, thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. So notice this. How much, like the priesthood had a lot of pagan stuff in them. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. So ceremonial cleansing, getting them ready to go back into ministry, to continue the ministry. An invitation is to live the holy lives. And it's interesting, parallel-wise, when you look at the New Testament, it wasn't just in the Old Testament that the religious leaders are required to live by a higher standard. New Testament does that even to a greater extent. Look at 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1:5-9, where the requirements for the pastor are laid out. It's fairly higher expectation for the leaders than for other believer. It's a higher standard, a higher calling in that sense. Not that they're better people. It just means that as pastors, that we have a greater requirement because of the calling that we have upon our lives. And it is right, and it should be expected that the leaders live up to that expectation, a higher, higher standard. Doesn't mean it's undoable. It just means it's a higher standard. And then he ends, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Again, ends with a prayer of "Remember me." And when you look at this, it's like, wow, this is how this book ends. It would be wonderful that it ended at 12. Hey, awesome, things have happened, revival, things are set in place for worship, and smooth sailing from this point on. But no, as it is in real life, and I think in this one, we get to demonstrate that, you know, you can lift off of the fuel and fumes of the past. You have to continually burn the fire in your heart for the Lord. It has to be daily burns, the daily offering, daily incense offered before the Lord. And, you know, it's as a reflection through the whole book overall, one thing that really stands out, I think, and very clearly stands out, well, there's a few things, actually a couple of things. One, the importance of God's words. Everything was inspired by that. Nehemiah was very much a man of God's word who wanted to obey it, who honored it, and was inspired by it, and did everything that he understood to be from it. So he was man of the word, and we saw that when the word was the central thing, people learned and obeyed. It brought revival, and so that is very clear from this book. But also, it's a great book of leadership, godly leadership, in this case, Nehemiah, who lays out a really good principle of how, what it is to be a godly leader. And that's why for so long, this book has been referred as the manual for leadership. Oftentimes, even at pastor's conference, I've heard teachings through the book of Nehemiah, using Nehemiah as an example, because he was truly a great example of leadership. And I'm just going to read, kind of in the closing, as Charles Swindoll, on his commentary in Nehemiah, in the closing actually wrote this. He says, I think it is significant that the final scene in Nehemiah's book portrays him on his knees asking God for grace. He had fought hard for the right, but he had kept his heart soft before the Lord. What a magnificent model of leadership. He was a man of honesty, conviction, and devotion. But I love the phrase, he fought hard for the right, but he had kept his heart soft before the Lord. And I think that's a very good observation of Nehemiah's life, and I think a great lesson for us to take about from Nehemiah and his life. And this is where the book ends. This is kind of where we end with Nehemiah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. And in this chapter, a reminder of your mercy and grace, of your patient endurance with the people and their unfaithfulness and their continual stubbornness and compromise. Yet you have always raised up people to hold the banner of truth. And in this case, thank you for raising up Nehemiah to be that banner and really keep the people in check, in place, reminding them that you are the Lord and that the most important thing in their life is that they are to worship you. And Lord, that's for us. Lord, may we never forget that the most important thing in our life is that we can worship you and that we are invited to worship you. So Lord, help us to daily die to ourselves and live for you, to worship you in the things we do and say, and to be those who are fully devoted to your words and keeping it. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.